Our Old Testament scripture passage this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 24. We're reading verses 10 through 23. Leviticus 24, 10 through 23. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done it, shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God." So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified.
If you've been reading through this year the McShane Bible reading program, this morning you finished up the book of Judges. And because I missed yesterday, because we were leaving early, coming back from D.C., I didn't read chapter 20, so today I had the opportunity to read 20 and 21. And because I had this message prepared by that time, I saw the passage through the lens of today's message. And let me just remind you, those of you that have read through it and those that perhaps haven't been there in a while, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, things are a complete wreck. I mean, you have a man who's obviously done something to his, and it's hard to say, wife slash concubine, and she's run home to dad. And after about 4 months, he goes to get her, and her father is very glad he's there, probably worried he's come to get back the dowry, that sort of thing. But in any case, he prevails upon the man to stay night after night after night rather than leave. And finally the man says, I've just got to go. So he leaves. He leaves, looks like late in the day. As he's going along, his servant says, well, here's a nice place to stop, and here's a nice place to stop, and here's a nice place to stop. He seems to be a very bullheaded man. I'm only going to stop the place I want to stop. Well, finally, it's getting dark. You got to stop somewhere. He stops at a place called Gibeah. He's standing in the middle of the town square, and nobody offers him a safe place to spend the night. Then an old man comes into the field who apparently kind of believes in the old ways and says, you know, you're welcome to come to my home. Takes him into his home, and they have a lovely meal, and they feed all his animals and things, and they're enjoying themselves when the men of the city, seemingly an imitation of those in Sodom, begin pounding on the door wanting the visiting man. And if you follow it out, basically what happens is they end up pushing the concubine out and slamming the door, and by the next morning the concubine is on the doorstep dead. Now, we've kind of seen this story before. Then it really takes a more gruesome turn. The man loads up the dead concubine on his donkey, goes on home, where he proceeds to chop her up in many pieces and send pieces of the body all over Israel, saying, can something this horrible thing is done to me, be allowed in the land God gave to his people? The people get all righteously indignant. And they assemble. They say, no, we're not going to allow this kind of sin in our land. God is being mocked by this sort of thing. Well, I'm not sure what's been the worst sin thus far. But it happened in Gibeah, so they decide they're going to go out there and teach those Gibeonites, at least the men who did this, a lesson. Trouble is, Gibeah is part of the tribe of Benjamin. And Benjamin says, you're not coming in here with your army and teaching one of our cities a lesson. We're going to stop you. So all of a sudden you got 11 tribes against one tribe. And they got, you know, many, many thousand on one side and many, many thousand on the other side. And nobody's going to yield. By this time we've probably forgotten who did something wrong that started all this. And I'm not too sure where this starts. It certainly started with an argument between a man and his wife slash concubine. So at some point here, there's a pitched battle. Judah goes up first and suffers about 22,000 deaths at the hands of the Benjamites. And the Benjamites are pretty happy about that. The next day they go back and the Benjamites kill about 18,000 more of them. Now you got 40,000 of, quote, the good guys dead. And they go to the Lord and they're praying and they got the priest praying and the Lord says, go up a third time and I'll deliver them into your hands. And they get all organized and they go up and the Lord does deliver them into their hands and they pretty well wipe out the tribe of Benjamin. Most of which had absolutely nothing to do with what went on in Gibeah. I mean, they wiped them out, men, women, and children. All except for 600 men alone who kind of ran off and hid somewhere, survived the battle. They're out here in the middle of nowhere. And, of course, their future is not what you'd call bright because they have no wives and no children. All of a sudden, people seem to come to their senses and say, oh, no. One of the tribes of Israel is going to be missing. One of the Lord's inheritance is going to be gone. What can we do? Well, they got a real problem here. They've got a real problem here because they all swore apparently before the pitched battle began that under no circumstance would anybody ever give his daughter to marry a Benjamite. It's an oath unto the Lord, as we studied a week or two ago. It was a rash oath. So what did they do? Well, first thing they did, they looked around and say, hey, when we went to this battle, did anybody not come? Oh, yeah, there's these groups. This little village didn't come. Well, they didn't come. Well, they were supposed to come with us, and they didn't show up. Doesn't even say whether they knew about it or not. Okay, let's just go there and wipe them out and take all their women. So they went in and they killed all the men, they killed all the wives, they killed all the kids, and they took only the virgin girls and said, we'll give these to those Benjamites out there. Problem was, it was only 400 of those virgins. Well, I mean, it's a start. It's two-thirds of a start of a new tribe. You got 600 men and 400 wives, but we need 200 more wives. How are we going to save this tribe that, let's face it, a week or so earlier, you wanted to wipe out every man of? All right, but you're bound by this oath. You can't give your daughters to them. Hey, you know, there's a festival over in Shiloh. And this time of year, the virgin daughters of the city come prancing out of the city and do whatever they do. Why don't we tell those 200 men to go up to Shiloh and lay low in the bushes, and when they come prancing out there, just grab one and carry her off. This has a wonderful advantage. You swore you wouldn't give them. And you're not giving them. They were taken. And we didn't take them. The Benjamites took them. So nobody's breaking their vow. But we've solved the problem. Now you see what's happening. There's all kinds of religiosity being practiced here. There's also a workaround to almost everything. Do you think it got better by the time Jesus is on that mountainside preaching the Sermon on the Mount? No, it had gotten a whole lot worse. I mean, the last verse of the book of Judges says there's no king in Israel, and everybody's doing whatever's right in his own eyes. So everybody's his own judge. You don't need a judge over you. Everybody's his own judge. That's a pretty contemporary idea. We're studying together the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, after laying out the characteristics of those who are citizens and subjects of the kingdom of heaven, tells them in verse 17, don't think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. There's not a one going to pass until everything is accomplished. He still tells them in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, there's no way you're going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that very meticulously followed the law. Now, they followed it in some pretty significantly corrupting ways, as we studied week after week after week. But that's the standard everybody was looking to. And he says, oh, no, it's going to have to exceed that standard. So our Lord gives six examples. We've been following them out from verses 21 and following in chapter 5. Each example points to an Old Testament law and the way they've always heard it read, and they've always heard it interpreted. And then Jesus says, you've heard it said, you've read this, but I say to you, the formula changes. He used the same formula. You've heard it this way, you've heard it taught this way, you've read it this way, but I say to you. And every time he takes that standard, he internalizes it. He internalizes it and raises it to a level that you really can't keep. And by the time we come to the end of this chapter, chapter 48, he's pointing out, it's because the standard is actually perfection. You're going to have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what verse 48 tells us. So we've looked at the fact that you probably never murdered anybody, but you certainly harbored the sort of spirit that would lead you to either act or express words that could set off a chain of events that would lead to someone getting murdered. And so God treats that emotion and those words as just as serious a sin. It's just as much an offense to a holy God. Certainly the majority of you have never committed adultery. But such an act begins with lust in your heart. Now our society has even found a way to legitimize those lusts and to legitimize through the courts ways to dissolve marriages based upon them. And yet, a lingering lustful gaze may not be the same thing as the act of adultery, but it's a sin that's just as serious and just as much an offense to a holy God as the act. You probably never committed perjury in a court of law. But you probably told a few white lies, always for the sake of convenience or to make someone not feel as bad as if they'd heard the truth. Perhaps you've misrepresented a fact or two to your own advantage. Perhaps you've insinuated something that may or may not have actually happened the way that you think it did. Perhaps you've exaggerated the impact of something. Perhaps you were only speaking evangelistically, and everybody understands that's the way Christians talk sometimes. And how good things are going. But God's a God of truth. His word's truth. We're commanded to be set apart by God's truth. Now, for the last 3 weeks, and I guess this is the fourth week, I have been preaching the law. Because really, that's what this passage is. This is just law. This is just straight law. And it's heavy. And I'm not for 1 second suggesting it isn't heavy and convicting and ought to really be prompting your thinking. But unless preaching the law ends up at the cross, it's going to be nothing but exhausting and wearing. I mean, I've tried to make that point week after week, and it's going to be really easy today because the elements are right before us, the Lord's table is before us. We're going to transition right to that. I'd like to remind you, when the Sermon on the Mount was first preached, it was intended to be an evangelistic message. It was intended to elevate the law and press unbelievers with the law. Those people that were trying to be good enough. Those people that were measuring themselves against other people. Those people that are trying to keep the law is to remind them, you can't. It isn't going to be enough. You have an overwhelming need for God's grace. And yet, I don't think there's any doubt, it's just as important that believers understand that as well. Today's passage, beginning in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. All the previous illustrations the Lord has used have been convicting because they dealt with areas in which we'd wrong somebody. You know, we either thought evil thoughts or acted upon those thoughts or we'd lusted after someone else or actually committed an act in accordance with that, or we hadn't spoken the truth or we'd broken our word or we let somebody down. And that's convicting. But this morning, there's an even more challenging scenario. Because this isn't a situation where we've been wronged, where you've been wronged. This situation where you've done the wrong. I just said the same thing twice. This is not a situation where you've done the wrong thing. This is a situation where someone has wronged you. You're the one that's been offended. You're the one that's been assaulted. You're the one who's had his liberties infringed upon. You're the one whose rights have been violated. When Brother Mike was reading our 1 Corinthians 9, he was going down, Paul was just going down the list. Don't I have a right to this? Don't I have a right to this? Don't I have a right to this? And the answer to all those rhetorical questions is yes, 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 yes. But he said, I haven't sought to exercise any of those rights. The gospel is far more important. I'm all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. And if asserting my rights is going to any way stand in their way, I would rather yield my rights. Now, in the present political climate, this is not exactly the most popular message. It's never a popular message. Never. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gathering of saints, chosen, called, directed to this place this morning for this message. We pray, Lord, you will use it to undergird, illuminate, and strengthen our faith. We pray, Lord, you will use it to reveal the need for your grace, perhaps to others. That, Lord, you will use it to strengthen our testimony in this community, to make us Christians and to make us better Christians, more obvious Christians, at whatever cost to us, for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. But to begin with, the Lord lays out the principle. And there really is just one principle here. I told Jackson when he came in, we're going to learn a Latin phrase today. He may already know it. If we had our lawyer here, but of course he's gallivanting around England somewhere, he'd know it. I didn't know it till now, and I suspect you hadn't heard this particular one, but we'll be there in just a moment here. It's intricately connected to the principle the Lord uses here. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there's three or four places in our Old Testament and the New Testament where that passage is quoted. Turn with me to Leviticus 24. We're not going to go all of them. We're going to go to a couple of them. Leviticus 24. This is the passage Mike read a little earlier. We're going to jump right in the middle of it in verse 17. And what I would like to point out, this is a principle of equivalency. Equivalency in punishment. The Latin term here is lex talionis. Right? Didn't get a rise out of Jackson, so maybe he hadn't got there yet. But that's what it is. Lex talionis. All right? All right? Verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. See? Equivalent punishment. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good. You kill my dog, you ought to give me another dog. Life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, he, as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Equivalency in punishment. Lex talionis. Fracture for fracture. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he's given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. And whoever kills a person shall be put to death. We're right back where we started there. You will have the same rule for the sojourner, the foreigner who's passing through your land, as for the native who always lived there. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Equivalency in punishment. Lex talionis. Now, why does that work? What does everybody kind of understand? You know, that kind of makes sense. Because every man, made in the image of God, and all of them are, have a conscience. Every man has a conscience. Now, all of our consciences aren't as healthy as they should be. But every man has a conscience. Paul writes the Romans in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature just do what the law requires, well, they are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. What's going on? They are showing that the work of the law is written in their hearts. Somehow they have this innate sense of fairness, of how the law would lay this out, while their conscience, see, it's there, it bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts about what they ought to do either accuse them or excuse them. So everybody has a conscience. So we kind of understand the concept of lex talionis, equivalency of punishment. The problem is fallen men's consciences are flawed. They can see the justice of it, but they always want to use it to their own advantage. Easy example of this would be for any of you that have ever been a kid, which I presume includes all of you. If you've ever seen a group of boys in a line, the reason you have to keep your eye on them is because sooner or later one of them is going to give the other one a shove. Just going to happen. Happens in everybody's house when you got two of them. What happens? Does the one that's been shoved, I'm assuming they're equal, boy, this isn't big brother, little brother stuff. What happens? What does the shoved individual do? He shoves back. That's why you got to be there real quick, right? It's good. Things are going to happen real fast. Now, is he calculating in his mind, I got shoved just this hard, I'm going to shove back just that hard? Well, if he is, he ignores it. Because when he gets shoved, he does what just comes naturally. He shoves back harder. He understands the principle, which means I get to shove him. But I'm not going to be limited by how hard I shove. I'm going to slam him against the wall so he doesn't do it to me again, like Dad told me to do. Take his head off. That sort of thing. I mean, we all understand how this works. It's just built in. Well, the pushback is lex talionis. The greater push is evidence of that flaw. Now, what lex talionis, what the principle that Jesus Christ is laying out here does, it not only prescribes what the penalty is going to do for killing somebody or knocking out their eye or their tooth or knocking off their hand or their foot, it limits it. It not only prescribes that's the penalty, that's the only penalty. You see, the pushing kids already violated that. Now, this is important because right from the beginning, I mean, you're five, six, seven generations down from Adam, and you got that godly line of Sethites here, and you got that ungodly line of Cainites here, and you get down to Lamech, he's sixth or seventh in the row here, and Genesis 4:23, he turns to his wives, and he says, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me. A young man for striking me. That's not exactly lex talionis, is it? That's the way society operates. Hit me, I hit back twice as hard. Look with me at Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. We're going to be considering together verses 15 through 21. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. You'll remember from the trial of Jesus, all these things are violated. All right, they couldn't get two witnesses to agree on anything. Same way with Paul. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. And that's how you purge the evil from your midst. In other words, what he intended to do is as serious as if he'd actually done it. Now, we've hit that principle before on the Sermon on the Mount. It's what's going on between your ears and what's going on in your heart that's really the problem, that others don't see until it's expressed in some way with words or actions. But note also, all of those passages that we've considered here were directed toward priests and elders and, in some sense, the civil court system. None of these were directed to individuals. All the Old Testament passages that we've considered here are directed at the function in some way of a civil system of judgment, of justice. Maybe it's a religious-based system, but you're going to the priests, you're going to the elders. They're hearing all the evidence. They're making a decision based upon the evidence. But as John MacArthur observed in accordance with these things, what God gives as a restriction so that civil courts can only go so far, tradition, which is the enemy of true religion, turned it into a license for revenge. You did that to me, I get to do this to you. The law of God, though, is good and righteous and holy. It is a good, good thing. So that's the principle. The principle is right there in verse 38, the first phrase, lex talionis, equivalency in punishment. But if you'll note the other verses here, including that one, everyone is individualized. But I say to you, and if anyone slaps you, and if anyone would sue you, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, if anyone seeks to borrow from you or begs of you, it's individualized. This isn't a matter for the courts. This is just you and them. And Jesus has moved from the law that was given to the courts that's already been corrupted. But he's talking to kingdom citizens. He's talking to subjects of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, this is what should be ruling in your hearts. Verse 39a. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And again, he's basically saying here, no personal retaliation. If that doesn't sit well with you, I'm not surprised. It doesn't sit well with me. I want a certain amount of personal retaliation. And I really want to have the satisfaction of delivering it. But this is the Word of God. This is our holy book, our divine message. This is the instruction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not resist the one who is evil. Now, the word resist here is a very specific Greek word. It doesn't mean don't do anything, but do not set yourself against that other person. Don't take it personally. It's not a question of personal resentment. It's not a question of a desire, an overwhelming desire. I must have personal revenge upon this person. Let me give you a passage to follow this through. Look at Romans 12 with me. Most of us, when we go to Romans 12, it just leaps to our mind here. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what this message is supposed to be doing, helping our minds be renewed and transformed. And so that we can go out and apply these things, that by testing you can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the first two verses. When he moves down to the application, say in verse 17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Uh-oh. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in verse 39. But instead, give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Just leave it to the wrath of God. God's promise, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Verse 21 says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is referring to the personal responses we as believers have to real or perceived wrongs. And it happens to us all the time. And this is the way Spirit-led believers are commanded to respond. Now, the courts are available. At least, to the best of our ability, they are. The law's still in place. And I know it's not perfect, but it's probably better than anybody else's system going right now. The law is given to restrain evil and promote the good. Believers ought to uphold the law, and they ought to work as hard as they can to see to it the law is fairly and equitably applied. But they're not to take it into their own hands. At this point, you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Ben, or brother, this is a hard saying. I sure hope the Lord provides some illustrations that make this easier to understand. Well, he does. All four of them. And as I point out, they're all personalized with yous. So these are individual. This isn't societal responses. Let's consider them. These are the responses of a believer whose confidence is in his God. And his confidence is in God's word. 39b, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, I don't like the sound of this already. You? Well, it would probably help if we understood exactly what's being referred to here. Most men, most people are right-handed. How does a right-handed man slap you on your right cheek? Like that. That's how it's done. You've seen the old movies, the duel. You got to take off his glove, he slaps you across the face, and then they go out and shoot one another, that sort of thing, to preserve their honor. This really is a question of dignity, personal dignity. It's an insult. Somebody's insulted you. Somebody's affronted your dignity. And Jesus Christ says, if someone affronts your dignity, turn the other cheek. Don't worry about your dignity. That doesn't necessarily sit well with me any better than I suspect it does with some of you, because they're just people looking to be offensive to Christians. Don't let it bother you. I'll give you an example. Don't need to turn there. Matthew 26, a very familiar passage. The high priest tears his robes and says, listen, this man's uttering blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What does he deserve? And they say, oh, he deserves death. So they spit on his face and they struck him. They slapped him. And they say things like, okay, prophesy, Christ, you're the Christ. Who is it that struck you? Show it, because he's blindfolded by this time in all likelihood. That's the only reason it makes any sense. What did Jesus do? He did what was prophesied by the Isaiah in Isaiah 50, verse 6. He gave his back to those who smite. He gave his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard. He hid not his face from disgrace or suffering. And when he hung upon Calvary's cross, he looked down and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. Let me show you how the Lord uses this. Beginning in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you're good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called. You shouldn't be surprised when your dignity is affronted because you're a believer. This is what you were called to. And Christ also suffered for you. And when he suffered for you, verse 21 continues, he was leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's laid out the pattern for you. Just what would Jesus do? Here's what he did. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, though he could have called down 10 legions of angels to deliver him. What did he do? Here's the pattern. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who would that be? That would be God. That would be the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And he left it in God's hands. Now, that's an assault on your dignity. What about your property? What about your stuff? Look with me at verse 40. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now, the tunic, in common parlance, your tunic would be your shirt. The shirt off your back, let's say. Your cloak would be your overcoat. All right. Now, even the courts weren't allowed to take a man's cloak. The courts couldn't require that because that's all you got to stay warm on desert nights. And in the desert, when the sun goes down, very, very quickly, doesn't matter if it's 114 in the day, you can be right near freezing in a matter of hours. It's incredible how fast the heat all dissipates and how cold it gets in the desert. You have to have that external cloak. So much so that when the law was given, you don't need to turn there, Exodus 22, 26, and 27 says, "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge," you know, you want to borrow something, I'm going to hold on to your cloak till you bring it back, "you shall return it to him before the sun goes down." Because that's his only covering. It's the cloak for his body. How else can he sleep? See, right from the beginning, the Lord knew. He remembers we're but dust. He knows what our true needs are. He says, and if he cries to me, I'll hear. Because I'm a compassionate God. So you don't want to take his cloak and keep it and see to it he suffers all night because you won't give it back. But Jesus says, if a man... it's going to take your shirt. Nothing can compel you to give him your coat as well. Hey, if he can use it. If it's going to be a stumbling block between him seeing what real Christianity is, just give him the cloak too. And the Lord's going to meet your needs. He's going to take care of you. The New Testament is filled with examples and teachings on these sort of things. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6, 7 says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, do you dare go to court before the unrighteous instead of saints? Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? If the world's to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases like this? Don't you know you're to judge angels? How much more than in matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why lay them before people who have no standing whatsoever in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" He says to have lawsuits at all between brethren is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why rather make a big deal? If anybody's going to be the loser, anybody's going to be cheated, anybody's going to be defrauded, it has to be the Christian. That's the way it says, why not rather suffer wrong? 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Why not rather be defrauded? So much for your dignity. So much for your personal property. What about your liberty? What if someone forces you to go a mile? The Lord said, well, go with him 2 miles. Now, you got to understand the context of this, and believe it or not, this may be the hardest one. This is the one that probably hit home more personally to everybody that heard it on that mountainside. Because Judah, was occupied territory. The Roman army was in charge. I used to be a bit of a semi-expert on the Soviet Union when there was one. And I wouldn't be surprised to learn it still kind of operates on the same system, though it's no longer is one. And it was this: if you were a military officer, you didn't buy tickets on anything. You just got on it. You got on the train, you got on the bus, you got on the taxi, you didn't pay for any of that. The state just, you got prisoners, you just put them on there. Kind of like the centurion takes Paul. He just find the ship and get on it. No, we're not billing the emperor. We're in charge. That's what was going on in Judea. Legally, any Roman citizen, particularly a Roman soldier, could require any non-Roman citizen to carry his luggage, to carry his baggage, to carry his booty up to a mile. Which is why this is so very specific. I mean, what an affront. I'm having to carry the luggage for those that are oppressing our people. Maybe even the stuff they're stealing from us. And Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, they go 2. This is why when Jesus is stumbling under that cross, you know, beaten half to death, and it looks like he can't get all the way to Golgotha to it, the Roman citizens say, hey, you. And it's Simon of Cyrene, just coming in from the country. Pick up that cross and follow him. And off they went. If you suspect someone is taking advantage of you, particularly if they're doing it because of what they perceive to be your Christian values, so be it. It's better to be used than just leave the balance sheet to God. You all know, over the years, we've had people just drop in, and sometimes whole families almost drop in, and they'll sit through a portion of the service. They generally would rather not, because they got things to do, places to go, and what they're looking for is a handout. And we generally will cooperate to the extent we possibly can, even though we have very little doubt we're being scammed. It happens less since we moved here off the main road, but it still happens. People's hearts haven't changed a bit. Finally, having dealt with our dignity, our property, our liberty, it almost doubles down here in verse 42. Give to one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think it goes without saying, genuine needs should be met with extremely generous hearts if you're a believer. I mean, if you have doubts, you want to be careful, but you want to err on the side of compassion. But genuine needs, we ought to be extremely generous. And we ought to go out of our way to identify what those genuine needs are. I mean, that's implied by this command. And I think a good motto for this, a good principle would be, if somebody has a general need, just give to meet the need and then forget you gave it. So there's no debt incurred. There's not even a sense of obligation. Nothing. Now I want to, in closing, offer a couple of contrasts. Well, one point and then several contrasts. Turn with me to Proverbs 24, 29. Proverbs 24, and verse 29. Do not say, I will do to him as he's done to me. I will pay back for what he has done. Now, there wouldn't be much in the way of literature if everybody understood and heeded that passage with them. If you've never read The Count of Monte Cristo or listened to an audio, you should. Because it is a magnificent tale of the days of the Napoleon Restoration and revenge. Of a great wrong and a great revenge. And the revenge is so overwhelming that the man who basically orchestrates it can't get over. All right. Do not say, I'll do to him as he's done to me. I'll pay back the man for what he's done. Instead, think about how the Lord has dealt with people, how he deals with people today. We have a God that never changes. When he's speaking to the children of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 32, he's talking about the nations around them. He says, those are nations void of counsel. There's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this and they would discern that the latter end is not going to be well, because vengeance is mine and recompense. I'm the one that pays back. The time will come when their foot will slip. The day of their calamity is indeed at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says, oh, beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. He'll do a better job. He'll do it more thoroughly. He'll do it right. It won't just... See, there's a greater righteousness than lex talionis. And it is allowing God to work. Hebrews 10:30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the author to Hebrews couples that with another saying, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will judge you. And he'll judge you on the basis of whether or not you heeded his word, who lived by his statutes, not the law that crushes and kills. We live in the age of grace. We have the Spirit of God within us. Say, well, what about my rights? Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. If you no longer live, you don't have any rights. But the life I do live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a passage for you. This is the way, even in this election season, all of our concerns about what's going to happen here or here or here, what about our rights? We're crucified with Christ. We no longer live. We live a life of service to him. We're living for his glory. We're living for the glory of the one who gave himself to purchase us, who gave his blood, who yielded up his body. If you've learned nothing else in this series of messages, and particularly this one today that I think really touches me where I hurt, where I'm most sensitive, is that you can't merit God's favor. You can't meet God's standard. Even at your absolute best and on your best day, you fall far, far short. Your only hope is if somehow a perfect alien righteousness could be credited to your account. And amazingly, that's what Jesus Christ offered. That's why he came. That's why he humiliated himself and came as an infant in the manger, all the way to the cross. And in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his being seated at the right hand of God, sending forth his Spirit to indwell and empower his people, he calls us today to his table. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, our deliverer, our protector, the perfect judge, the compassionate Savior, we come to thee and ask that as this passage and this preaching is exposed raw nerves, perhaps areas of each of our lives in which we recognize our inadequacy, we recognize our depravity, we recognize that we're so far from where we ought to be because the natural man seems to be growing and strengthening. We pray, Lord, for a measure of your grace to help us to mortify that flesh. Help us to yield for your glory, to see the times in which we live clearly through a scriptural picture, and to allow you to use us and in the midst of offenses as a clear and consistent testimony to your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.